Okay, Mark chapter 14, let's read God's holy and inspired word. Mark 14:32. It says this, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the privilege again of being here as like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, and those, Lord, who have come into our company who may not be in the family of God yet. We pray for them that you will draw them to yourself, even as they witness our worship, as they hear your word. Draw them to yourself, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for even last Sunday and that amazing, encouraging service for Rebecca, sending her out to Nina. We thank you, Lord, that she's arrived there safely. And we pray today, Lord, as she has joined service with Thurles, between Thurles and Nina, we pray, O God, that they will be blessed. We ask for her, Lord, even as she's been given her testimony, Lord, that she will be encouraged and the people will be encouraged down there. And may you go before her in these next couple of weeks, Lord, as she transitions and adjusts to life down there. May you be all that she needs. We ask, O God, that you will help her with her homesickness. Help her, O Father God, with her stamina to work hard for your glory. And may she be able to find friends and family down there that she can love and she can worship with like she has here. We ask, O God, for the new ministry starting up soon. We pray for them, Lord. You'll go before us and prepare the way. We pray for Sunday school and youth club. We pray for Connect and Bible class. We pray for mothers and tots and food for thought, Lord, and also the fellowship groups starting up. We ask, O God, that you will go before us in all of them, and you, O God, will work through them for our good and for your blessing, we pray. We do ask, Lord, for just our friends and our family who can't be here this morning due to ill health and being housebound. We pray for Hannah Nelson, Lord. Encourage her in the home again in these days of ill health and just being laid aside. Bless her, we pray. And we especially pray for Clifford, Lord. Thank you that he's got back from Roxburgh to his house. Thank you, O God, that you've got that package sorted, that he can be at home with Adrian. And we pray, O God, that you will mend him back to full health so that soon he will be out here worshiping with us again. Lord, we love when he's here with us. We love the encouragement that he is to us and the encouragement that we provide for him. And we pray, O God, that in your kindness that you will bring him back to be among us soon, we pray. Lord, we pray for the school starting back up this week. Pray for all of our teenagers and young people and kids who are starting back. Lord, help them to get back into a routine. Bless them, Lord, in their studies. Help them to work hard, O Father God. But we especially pray for those who are starting secondary school for the first time. We ask, O God, that you will be close to them in times of nervousness, of meeting new friends and trying new subjects. And in a new environment, Lord, help them to adjust well, we pray. We also pray, Lord, for our teenagers who are leaving school and going to university or going to tech. We ask, O God, that you will go before them this new chapter of their life and be close to them, we ask. We now pray, O God, that you will bless your word to us. Give us the Holy Spirit's help and enablement to understand this passage and to be impacted by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep your Bibles open there in Mark 14. In life, we all have friends, and some of us have a lot of friends. Others of us, we like to pick our friends close, pick them and select them properly. But in most friendships, there's friends and acquaintances, then there are closer friends, or what you would term as best friends. And those best friends normally know you in a way that others do not know you. So they have seen you in a different light to other people. It's not just best friends, but it's also your family members. They know you in the best light. So if I want to know something about you, I'm going to your family member, because they'll tell me your good points and also your warts, if you have any, which you probably do because you're a sinner like myself. But we have those close friends who know us the best. Just last week, I was watching the funeral of Pastor John MacArthur, who pastored the same church in California for 56 years. And two of his sons gave a tribute to him, and they shared stories about him that many people didn't know. If you've ever heard a MacArthur sermon, you know that in the pulpit he was bold, he was brash, he was authoritative, he stuck to the Word of God, and he laid it out on his people. And sometimes you get this false impression of him that he was just a bulldog, and there was no kindness in him. And it was just lovely to hear from his family and friends who I've talked to about him and the personal interactions that he was so tender and so kind. It's a light many people didn't know about him, but it sheds new light on him. He loved his wife and his family deeply. In the funeral, it was talked about that when he came home on a Monday after work, he would go into the den and he would wrestle with his boys and then watch sports with them. And that's not something you think of, that bulldog pastor, but it's a beautiful light to shine on the man. Well, it's the same with Jesus here in Mark 14 and throughout the Gospels. As you know, he had 12 disciples who followed him for 3 years, but the gospel presents us with an inner circle of his disciples, those who saw him in a different light. There's Peter, there's James, and there's John, these three men who got to experience unique events with Jesus. And thankfully, they didn't keep these events as secrets all of their lives. They spoke about them. They recorded them in the pages of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all show us Jesus in these secret moments with his closest disciples. And Mark, in his gospel, he records three events which the inner group were privileged to experience. We've already looked at two of them. There was Mark chapter 5, the raising of Jairus' daughter. The disciples didn't see that. It was only James, John, and Peter. Mark chapter 9, Jesus ascends the mountain and he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They see him declared by the Father as the beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the third one is our passage this morning, Mark 14, the agony of Jesus praying in the garden before the cross. In these significant events, the disciples learned important lessons about Jesus, which we now also get to learn. So in Mark chapter 5, they saw his greatness as the author of life. And from that they learned they do not need to fear death because Jesus has the power over death. It's a great lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Mark chapter 9, they saw his glory as the only Son of God. And the lesson that they learned was they must worship Jesus as God of very God. And that's the same lesson that we need to know today. Jesus is the unrivaled Son of God who is glorious. Well, in Mark 14, our passage this morning, they see his grief as the man of sorrows, which means we have one who knows what we're going through and one who is able to help us. You see, it is this event in Mark 14 that we're going to consider this morning. And here we see what Isaiah 53 prophesied, that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The passage proclaims to you and I this morning, up on the screen, it says this: the Son experienced sorrow so you can face sorrow as a son. The Son experienced sorrow so you can face sorrow as a son. And all I want to do this morning is unpack that statement. I want to split it into two. The first is this: the Son experienced sorrow. The Son experienced sorrow. Now, you know it's Thursday night of Passover week. It's the night Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. Judas has left. He's haggled with the religious leaders, and he's got 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of God. Jesus then, he enjoyed the Passover meal with his disciples, which he instituted the Lord's Supper at, a continual meal that we celebrate even today to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. They left the upper room. They walked out of Jerusalem. They walked across the Kidron Valley Brook. They start to ascend the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, Jesus stops. I don't know whether it was a quarter of the way up or halfway up. We don't know. But he stops and he tells his disciples, "You're all going to leave me and betray me. You're all going to deny me in the next few hours." And Peter and the disciples, they say, as we said last week, they say, "Jesus, we're going to stick by you through thick and thin. We're going to be there." And yet what we'll see next week is, 2 weeks' time, they do leave Jesus, as he said. Now they continue to ascend the Mount of Olives, and they stop at this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, according to John 18, this was a familiar location for the group. It's a location that they spent many times there. Judas knows that because when he brings the religious leaders and the authorities to arrest Jesus, he knows the exact location, this garden where he can betray Jesus. Now, the word Gethsemane means olive press. It's a place that olives were crushed, which was ironic because here the Son of God will experience the crushing sorrow of the cross. He goes into the garden, most likely there was a gate, and he tells 8 of his disciples, "Sit down here while I go and pray." They sit down and he takes the inner circle, James, John, and Peter, the extra 3, and they go a little further, and they sit down and Jesus tells them to watch and to pray. And then Luke's gospel tells us Jesus goes further into the garden, a stone's throw. So it's far enough that he's alone, but it's not too far that they can witness what is happening. And there he prays. Now, in this garden, this inner circle, they get to see Jesus in a new light that they have never seen him in. You see, they've seen Jesus' emotions all throughout his life. They've seen his calmness, remember, in the storm, in the boat. They're all panicking, and Jesus is asleep. They've seen his tiredness, the woman of Samaria, he's tired at the well. They've seen his hunger and his thirst. They've seen his sadness, even, and grief over the death of Lazarus, his brother's, his friend, sorry. They've seen him angry. Even before they enter Jerusalem, Jesus goes into the temple and he throws out the tax collectors with rage, holy anger, because they have profaned and defiled the temple. They have seen all of these emotions, but here in the garden, they see a sorrow and a deep grief that they have never seen before. I want you to consider the reality of this sorrow. Look at verse 33 with me. Verse 33, it says this: "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Here the text describes Jesus as having 3 emotions. He's greatly distressed. The word means fear or astonishment at someone or something. So the same word is going to be used later in Mark 16 to describe the lady's reaction to seeing an angel at the resurrection of Jesus. They are filled with fear and astonishment. They're paralyzed with the fear of this angel. Well, that's Jesus here. It's not just a fear of spiders that he's scared of them, but he can tolerate them, or heights. Rather, this is a fear that affects him emotionally and physically. He's greatly distressed. He's distraught at what is going to occur in the next few hours. The next word is troubled. Again, it's not just sadness. It's a word that highlights his deep despair. It was used in the Greek language to speak of someone who was on a journey who was missing home. They were longing to be home, so much so that their stomach was turning inside of them. The picture that comes to my mind when I think of this word is a child who's lost, and they're out from home, they're lost, they don't know where their parents are, and they're standing still, and they're crying, and they're weeping because they miss their parents and they miss home. They want to be in that comfort of home. Well, that's the image here. Jesus is troubled with what is taking place. He's emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and physically affected with this despair. Now, verse 33 tells us that these are what the disciples saw of Jesus and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So this is something the disciples are seeing on his face. They can see he's impacted, he's affected. But verse 34 is different because Jesus now speaks and Jesus opens up his heart and he tells the disciples how he is feeling. And note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I'm a bit off tonight." He doesn't say, "I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm a bit stressed out about it." Rather, what's he saying in verse 34? He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The word "very sorrowful," it means to be engulfed and surrounded by sorrow. The image here is there's no way out for Jesus in his sorrow. The image here is above and below, in front and behind, to the left and to the right, he's boxed in with sorrow of what, and the weight of it is laying heavy upon him, so much so that he says that he could die from it. It's crushing him. It's weighing heavy on him. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that Luke, in his account, records for us that, as we were singing there, that Jesus sweats blood drops from his head. Now, Luke was a doctor. Luke knew the difference between bodily sweat and blood. And he makes the point, Jesus sweats blood because of the deep anguish, the despair, the turmoil, the crushing weight that is upon him in this situation. Now consider what that means, because in the gospel so far, Jesus has been running towards the cross. He's been running head on like a warrior into battle, galloping to the cross to defeat the enemy. But now the cross is near. Jesus senses emotionally what is about to happen to him. And the weight of it crushes him. I think we need to stop there, Gutmer, and consider that. See, here's a reminder to us that Jesus is truly human like you and I. On Tuesday night, we thought about the Nicene Creed, a creed that was written many years ago, 1,700 years ago, and it was a creed that affirmed that Jesus is truly God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and yet he is also man. He's truly God, and he's truly man. It's the mystery of the God-man. And that means he had a birth like yours. And that means he has a body like yours. And that means he had blood like yours. He felt pain and emotion like you and I feel pain and emotion. As we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And what the author of Hebrews and what the Bible emphasizes to us is that Jesus Christ shares everything that you and I share, bar sin. He is truly human, including feelings and emotions. If we could say it plainly, Jesus was emotional. Now, in our culture, we're trained to despise emotions, to look down on emotions, to see them as weak. We have that stiff upper lip, a cold attitude. If you're an emotional person, you're weak. And that's what not Jesus shows us. Here's the strongest man there ever was, and yet he cried. Here's the strongest man that there ever was, and he wept. Here's the strongest man there ever was, and he was emotionally crushed with despair and sorrow of the cross. You see, Jesus came to earth and took on flesh, but when he went back to his Father, where he is right now, he did not lose his humanity. Rather, he took his humanity. Meaning right now, he knows the weight of sorrow. Right now, he remembers the crushing weight of despair of Gethsemane. Right now, he knows distress and trouble like you and I know it. And that's a wonderful thing, Christian. That's a wonderful thing this morning, because it means when you say, "No one knows how I feel." And when you say, "No one knows what I'm going through." And when you're scared to open up and share your emotions with anyone else because you're going to be misunderstood, here's a Savior who knows you. Here's one who knows the crushing weight of despair, and he's there to help you. He's there to be your friend. He's there to be a shoulder for you to cry on. He's there to be your helper in all the affliction. He knows what you're going through. It's the reality of his sorrow. But also we need to understand the reason for his sorrow. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So here Jesus prays to the Father and asks for the hour to pass. The hour here is the God-appointed time in history that the Son would die. It's the reason the Son of God came into the world. And this is what everything in the Gospels has been building towards. The death, the suffering, the wrath experienced by Jesus on the cross. And yet as he approaches it, as it draws near, he asks that it will pass. He asks if the cup can be removed from him. Now, in the Old Testament, the cup often symbolized God's wrath. And here Jesus contemplates what is going to occur. He's not in despair over the betrayal of Judas. He's not in despair over the feelings of his disciples. He's not scared about dying. Jesus here is in despair over the fact that he is about to experience the wrath of God for the sins of his people. You see, Jesus has experienced love and fellowship of his Father throughout all eternity. I was saying to the folk on Tuesday night, have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing or what God was doing before he created the world? Well, John 17 tells us that the Father was loving the Son and the Son was loving the Father. And the Son and the Father were loving the Spirit. What's that mean? It means for all eternity, Jesus has known the love, the fellowship, the friendship, and the joy of his Father. And yet now is a period of time. Here is an hour that is going to commence where the love and the fellowship of the Father will be removed. And he'll be forsaken by God. The light of his love will be removed, and the darkness of his wrath will engulf him. Here Jesus is about to identify as a sinner, taking the sins of his people on his shoulders. Here he is about to experience the cursing of God's wrath. In a few hours' time, he's going to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken of the Father on the cross, crushed by him. And as Jesus contemplates it, he's crushed with sorrow. He says, "Father, I don't want this to happen. Father, I don't want this to go through. Father, if there's any way, can you remove this cup? I want to enjoy your presence. I want to know your love. And I want to pass by your judgment." And remember, Gordon Murray, why he's doing this. Not because he's a sinner, he's a son. He's doing this for you. He's doing this because the sins of all his people throughout all the ages, including your sins, were put on his shoulder, and he experienced the wrath of God in your place. You see, the punishment for sin is the just and permanent wrath of God. Your sin must be punished. And yet Jesus took your sin and took your wrath so that you can enjoy the love and fellowship of the Father that you do not deserve. And if you're not a Christian this morning, hear that. If you don't repent, if you don't trust in Jesus, you have to experience the wrath of God, but there's salvation for you through the one who was sorrowful, through the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who was crushed in your place, pierced for you, so that you could be saved. You see, Jesus is emotional, he's sorrowful in the garden, but the sorrow is not because he fears death, but the sorrow is because he contemplates the forsaking of the Father. How does he respond to it? Well, I want you to next note the response to his sorrow. How does he respond? He prays. The darkest hour is upon him, and he prays. He doesn't run from the situation, rather he runs to God with the situation. That's why he's in the garden. Look at verse 32. He said to his disciples, "Sit here, note this, while I pray." He's in the garden to pray to his Father in heaven. Look at verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He fell on the ground and he prayed. It's a posture of submission to God. He gets on his knees and he bows in submission to his Father. In verse 36, he calls him Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic term. It's a term of intimacy and endearment and a personal relationship. It's equivalent to a child calling their dad, Eliza, not calling me when she speaks, of course, Lewis, but calling me Daddy. Intimate, personal relationship with the Father. He's approaching his Father, and it was Jesus' habit to pray to his Father continually throughout his ministry. Constant communication, constant fellowship with his Father who loved him, and he loved Abba, Father. But then he goes on and he acknowledges in verse 36, his power. He says, "All things are possible for you. You can do anything. You are the big, the great, the awesome God over all." And therefore, he offers his request. He unburdens his soul. He opens up his heart and he says, "Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Take away your wrath." And then he submits to the will of God. What's he say at the end of verse 36? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Lord, I'm asking for the cup to be removed, the wrath to be diverted, but not what I will, but what you will. Your will is always perfect. Your will is always good. You're the wise Father over all. Therefore, your will be done in my life. And when we know as we go on through Mark's gospel that this prayer wasn't answered, we have to say, thank God for non-answered prayers, because if this prayer was answered, you and I wouldn't be sitting here. We wouldn't be saved. But God doesn't answer that prayer because it's not his will. It's his will for the Son to suffer. But what he does in Luke's account, if you read it this afternoon, is he sends an angel to strengthen Jesus, to remind Jesus of the Father's love, to remind him that he's going to hold him through this whole situation. Here's the prayer of Jesus. He responds to his darkest days with prayer. And Christian, brother and sister in Christ, is that not a model for us on how to pray? Pray? How to respond to life, especially sorrow? Taking our sorrows to God. Taking our unknowns to God, our distress and our despair and our depression to God, and saying, if possible, you can do all things, if possible, remove this from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And his will is always good. His will is perfect. See, there it is. Here is the Son experienced sorrow in the text. But the second part of this sentence that I want us to consider is, so you can face sorrow as a son. The Son experienced sorrow, so you can face sorrow as a son. And here what I'm doing is I'm getting to the purpose of Jesus' sorrow and agony in the garden. What's the purpose? So you can approach life differently. So you can share his relationship with the Father as a son. Let me show you that in the text. Jesus in the text, verse 33, he takes his disciples, his inner circle, and he tells them, watch. Watch while I pray. It meant spiritually be alert, be on your guard. He's saying to them, dangerous times are ahead. The future is dangerous. There's turmoil coming, and you're to be watchful, to be alert to it, to be on your guard. Do not be taken by surprise. And he goes and prays. He prays for about an hour. We know that because he says to Peter, have you been asleep for, could you not watch, sorry, for 1 hour? Prays for an hour to the Father. He returns and he finds them sleeping. Look at verse 37. He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Earlier on in the gospel, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, because Peter means rock, and on this rock the church will be built. But now Jesus calls him by his former name, Simon, because he's not acting like a rock here. A rock is stable, a rock is steadfast, a rock endures, but Peter is sleeping. Rocks don't sleep. So he's Simon, sleepy Simon. He's been sleeping for about an hour. And Jesus comes back 3 times and he finds them on every occasion fast asleep. It's remarkable, isn't it? Verse 40 says, because their eyes are heavy. You know that, don't you? Children, you know that over the summer, trying to do an all-nighter. What time do you get to? 1, 2, then you fall asleep. All-nighters are overrated. They don't work because your eyes get heavy. And the disciples' eyes are heavy, they're exhausted, there's been a lot going on, and they sleep. It's a striking contrast, isn't it? They're being weighed down with physical tiredness, so they take a nap. Jesus is being weighed down with the agony of the cross, so he prays for them. Jesus tells them in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That word temptation there, the Greek word, it means temptation, like times of temptation, but it also means times of trial. And often, sometimes in the Bible, that word temptation or trial can mean both, because in trials we have temptations. They're about to face the hardest trial and temptation of their life in the next hours. It's the reality. Troubled times are coming. It's a reminder to us all, isn't it? You will face trials and temptations in life. I don't need to tell you that this morning. You know that. Scripture abounds with precepts, instructions, and examples about the sorrow that we face in this world. But how do you face sorrow? How do you approach sorrow? Well, Jesus tells his disciples there in verse 38. Note it again, after the gentle rebuke, why are you sleeping? Jesus gives them a battle plan for victory. Verse 38, watch and pray, note this, that you may not enter into temptation. Do you see the connection? Temptation and trials are coming, but if you are not to enter into it, if you are not to fall by it, well, watch and pray. Watch means spiritually alert. Don't float around with sleepiness and slumber. Be alert to the danger. Be alert to the reality of suffering and sorrow and temptation in this world. Pray. Rely on God. Cry out for help. Psalm 121, I look up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So you pray, you take all of your burdens and your helplessness to him. That's the battle plan for success. And Jesus says, if you do this, watch and pray, you will not enter into temptation. You will not fall when the temptation comes. When the trial comes, you will stand strong. And isn't that what the disciples wanted, wasn't it? Do you remember last week? Jesus says, you're going to fall away. Peter says, Lord, I'm not. And then all of the disciples chirp in and they say, Lord, we're not going to abandon you. We're not going to fall away. We're going to stick with you. We're going to stand in your hour of trial. And Jesus tells them here how to stand, watch and pray. But what do? They sleep. Their spirit, their heart is willing. They want to follow Jesus, but their flesh, their sinful nature is so tainted that it holds them back. And they don't do it. They keep sleeping. The second time Jesus comes, Mark says they have no words because they're embarrassed. They fail to listen to Jesus. And what's the result? Look at verse 50 of the text. This is next week's, but we'll look at it now. And they all left him and they fled. Jesus told them, watch and pray, you will not enter temptation. You'll be able to stand. They sleep, verse 50. When the temptation comes, they leave him and they flee. In the space of minutes, in the space of a few hours, everything changes. They go from people who say, we will stick by you, Jesus, in your hardest trial, to people who say, Jesus, we'll see you later, all over to yourself. And yet the reason I point that out is because here, Jesus is providing you with a battle plan for success. He's telling you, Christian, how you are to approach times of trouble, trials and temptations that are coming your way. What are you to do? Watch and pray. Watch, be alert to it. Note that life is not easy. It's going to be a struggle. Be alert to it. Pray. Pray beforehand. Pray during the trial. Pray after the trial. Saturate your life in prayer. Now I think that word prayer is so, routine in our lives. It's such a word that we use that we actually feel sometimes to consider what prayer is. You see, note here, Jesus calls you to pray. Prayer here is not just the routine of saying words with your mouth, because anyone can do that. That's what all false religions do. Five times a day, people pray in all their religions, but it's just empty words coming out of their mouth. So what does Jesus mean here by prayer? Well, he means that he's just displayed. It means talking to your Heavenly Father. It means having communion with God. You see, you're a sinner. You can't do this, but Jesus calls you to do it because he's going to the cross and he's going to open a way for you to be brought into his family so you can enjoy communion with God. Through the sorrow of Gethsemane and through the agony of the cross, Jesus will make a way for you to approach God as your Abba Father. We see that in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it, because we're going to study Romans 8 in a few weeks' time. But it says this, verse 15, Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The point is this, Gort Mahern. Jesus went through the sorrow of Gethsemane. He went through the agony of the cross so that you and I can be sons of God. So that you and I can address God in the same way that he does. Abba, Father. A personal, intimate relationship with God. And therefore, when times of sorrow come, which they will, you, like Jesus, can cry out to the Father in prayer. It might be depression when the black dog comes around again. It might be bereavement. It might be childlessness. It might be loneliness. It might be a difficult marriage. It might be family strife. Might be a new chapter with all the anxiety that brings, whatever it is, whatever the sorrow is tomorrow, you can face it as a son of God. You can face it as a daughter of God because Jesus has brought you into his family. That's why he's sorrowful in Gethsemane. That's why he goes to the cross so that you could be brought into your relationship with God and you can pray to your Father through all the sorrows, through all the difficulties of life. You can find a help. You see, prayer is not a routine. Prayer is a privilege. It's a relationship. It's the speech of a child to their heavenly Father. You see, people give up on life in sorrow. People turn bitter in sorrow. People numb themselves to sorrow. People run from sorrow. And yet, child of God, you can run to God with your sorrow. Why? Because the Son experienced sorrow. So you can face sorrow as a son. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we are blown away by this passage. And again, Lord, even here, we don't deserve to have a glimpse into this passage. We don't deserve to have a glimpse into this holy of holies where Jesus speaks to you and pours his heart out to you. And yet we thank you that we do. Because it reminds us that our Savior felt the crushing weight of what lay ahead. And yet he still went to the cross. He still died so that we could be brought into his family. And we thank you even that he is our elder brother. One who knows how we feel. One who knows the distress, the complexities of this life. And he's able to minister and help us in those times of need. And we pray this morning for us all, Lord, that you will help us to approach sorrow tomorrow as sons, those who run to you with our problems, those who rely on you for help, those who trust in you for everything. Bless us now, Lord, as some of us depart, and as the rest of us come around the table. Lord, help us to love Christ more. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and